We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 1. As you turn, let me quote to you another verse that we find in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In other words, the wise person is the one who fears the Lord. The fool, then, is the one who disregards the Lord. Francis Schaeffer, an American evangelical Christian theologian and pastor in the mid-1900s, wrote several books. In the mid-70s, he wrote a book entitled, How Then Shall We Live?, which compared the American culture to that of the Greeks and the Roman civilizations and their ultimate fall. And so in Romans chapter 1, Paul is going to show us in living color, sin in high definition, that reveals the direction in which a country is going and how ultimately that country will be destroyed. And every time that Francis Schaeffer gave a message or a lecture on the fall of the Roman Empire, or the fall of even Western civilization, and he included America in that, he always included this as his text, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. He said this, and I quote, "The most important thing about a person or a culture is what it or he thinks about God. In other words, how a man thinks about the pillars of truth that have been given to us by God, like creation, like man and man's fall of sin, the redemption of God, right or wrong, evil, man and morality, respect of others, and the like will interpret a culture." I don't know if you've ever watched the History Channel. Some of you history buffs might like that, and you watch a program, and the program maybe will be the rise and fall of Rome or the Assyrians or Egypt. And basically, the show or the study on the show is going to show you what made the culture great and then what took place for its decline. How did cultures in the past, why are they now just archaeological digs? Where did they go wrong? Well, the book of Romans, chapter 1, is an answer for us. It's the truth, not only for the day in which the Romans found themselves living, it's the truth for us today. It gives us the answer to what happened in man. I got to believe the Romans, like many of you, happen to struggle today because we see the corruption of our culture. We're surrounded by not only violence, but we're surrounded by wickedness. And I mean, the Roman church needed Paul's message, and God knew it. That's why he had him write it, to come along and give them some rock-solid truths to help them know how to live in that time. And this word is still a rock-solid truth for us today. How do we live in this day when we see utter wickedness and we see the violence of man? I debated how much to share with you, so I trust that God has given me wisdom with this. The Roman historian Seneca referred to Rome as a cesspool of iniquity. The immorality of Rome is very well documented, especially among the upper class, and it's actually beyond description, some of which I would not even begin to tell you about here. But the Roman women in the upper class were said to have numbered their years by the names of their husbands, that they changed husbands as often as they changed their calendars to a new year. The political leadership of the Caesars was absolutely as wicked as the culture and the community itself. In the days of Paul, homosexuality, lesbianism, bisexuality, bestiality, they were all considered very acceptable societal boundaries that should not even be argued about. There were Roman philosophers in the first century who actually mocked the fidelity of a man and a woman who were married in a heterosexual union. I'm glad that didn't happen in the U.S. today. Perhaps the greatest tragedies were committed against children. Preborn, newborn children were at great risk for their lives during the days of the Apostle Paul. Abortion was commonplace, but not just abortion. Killing even the newborn baby after it had been born was an acceptable way to get rid of an unwanted or sickly child. A Roman letter was discovered with the dates that were right before the Apostle Paul came on the scene with his preaching. It was from a man to his wife, and it included these unthinkable words: "To Hilarion, my wife, heartiest greetings. Know that we are still now even here in Alexandria. Do not worry if when all others return, I remain in Alexandria, and as soon as I receive wages, I will send them to you. If you have our child while I am away, and if it is a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, expose it and let it die. And we know from history that many of these children were left outside the home at night and then were picked up by child prostitution rings that would raise these children for their sexual and moral purposes. We also know from church history that it became a very important ministry within the early church to go out at night and rescue these babies from the homes that had simply been set outside to die of exposure to the elements, beasts or dogs that were in the area, or they were picked up by these prostitution rings. So a ministry of the church was to protect these kids. So without that, with that violence going on, in addition, there was just sexual immorality just rampant. Drug addiction was in control. The occult and religious superstition controlled people's minds. It abounded greatly. And in the book of Acts chapter 19, we're told after Paul preached a revival, they brought out their magic books into the streets and they burned them. Usually, you know, that's what happens when people get saved and they think, that has to get out of my life. I remember one time back in Oklahoma, we had a burning session out in the parking lot, and some guys that had all gotten saved, high school guys got saved, they came, fire department came to help us. And we had a big bonfire out there. They were getting rid of the things that were destroying them, that would destroy them spiritually. When you come to Christ, there might be some things you need to get out of your home, you need to get rid of. By the time the book of Romans had even been written, the lower class in Rome had already formed labor unions, not to receive better working conditions, but just to ensure a halfway decent burial. To the Romans, man was just another animal. Perhaps it goes without saying, life in Rome was very cheap. To act like an animal and to treat each other like animals was pretty common. If there was ever a time that believers needed some help, give me something. I wish you could have been here to watch Michael Whitehead get baptized. He said, he's in the armed services, he said, I was just angry at God. And he said, one night it came to me, go to church. I Googled churches and Brookside came up and I came to church. And he said, when I met Jesus Christ, I finally had purpose for life. And the dignity of other human beings in Jesus Christ is what this book is going to teach us. Believers of all ages have lived in the midst of the pollution of sin. And thus, you read it earlier here from Dan in Titus chapter 2. As he was encouraging Titus, this is how you live when you're around such wickedness. We are to live godly. Listen to how Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So much of what we learn in this first chapter of Romans shows us shows us in high definition, really, how low men will go in their sin. And Paul wants us to see this is no light sin. Don't think you're a pretty good person. No, he's saying, I want mankind to see this is where you are. You are totally in sin. You are condemned before a holy and righteous God. And the good news doesn't come until the end of chapter 3 into chapter 4. He's going to spend 2.5 chapters on the bad news, and he talks about the bad news first. Man, sinful, under the condemnation of God. Last week, the message was entitled, The Other Side of God. Not the dark side of God, the other side of God. It revealed, and we studied, the wrath of God. That is one attribute of God. Just as God is loving, the same Bible tells me that God is holy and just, and he by no means will clear the guilty of any wrongdoing. The wages of sin, we're told, is death, separated from God forever. And yet, as Paul started here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, he told us the righteousness of God is revealed. Why would the righteousness of God be revealed? Because God loves us. And God is going to impute to us his righteousness. It's only going to come through his Son. And so now Paul is going to let the world know that because God has revealed his righteousness, then everyone, everywhere is without excuse in that final day when they stand before God. I will not be able to claim I lived in the middle of the jungle and no one ever came and told me. And he's going to share with us why all men are without excuse. We looked at that last week. Mankind will experience God's wrath now, and at the great white throne judgment. Believers, at the judgment seat of Christ. So in verse 18, the first part, we talked about this last week, the revelation of the wrath of God is revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. What is ungodliness? We talked about it. It's a lack of respect for God. Do you think we live in a culture today that has a lack of respect for God? Just listen to the way people talk about God. I mean, one of the Ten Commandments is do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You hear it all the time in the grocery store, wherever. You unfortunately can hear it right here at church. Oh my, and we say it. I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, for where believers are going to be judged, there are going to be believers who are judged for violating that command and taking God's name in vain. Can I tell you, it's a dangerous and it should be a frightful thing to fall into the hands of the living God knowing I took his name and I used it however I wanted to use it. It's a lack of respect for God. Against all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is a lack of respect for other people. Do we see that today? One of the most frequent, if I asked you, what is one of the most frequent Bible illustrations that demonstrate the wrath of God, I think the majority of you would come up with two cities that experience the wrath of God, Sodom and Gomorrah. Can I tell you that illustration is used 22 times in the scripture? God wanted to make it very clear to us that he will judge sin, and he gave us a picture of it. In verses 19 through 23, though, we see reasons for the wrath of God. There was a reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to see next week that there's a reason that civilizations and cultures are just archaeological digs today. They have something in common with this book. First of all, there is a resistance to the truth of God. The latter part of verse 18 says they suppress the truth. That means to hold it down, like you're holding the garbage can down when the wind's blowing and you're trying to get it snapped on there and you don't want the trash to come flooding out. That's how they hold down the knowledge of God. Meaning that ungodly men attempt to restrain the truth through unrighteousness. God said then, I've given all mankind a witness. Listen to John 1:9, that Christ was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Verse 19, he says, because what may be known of God is manifest, it's plainly seen in them. In other words, when God created man, he made man with a knowledge in our DNA of a greater being, him. Now, that's not going to save a person, just like the second witness he gives here, creation. He says invisible attributes, God's eternal power and divine nature. Those are the invisible attributes, he said, are clearly. You could also, maybe your Bible has, plainly seen, being understood by the things that are made, being creation, even his eternal power and Godhead. So men are suppressing the truth, but God says, I put within man a knowledge, a DNA of me. That's why you can go out into the jungle and, man, no missionary's ever been there and they're worshiping something. He said, I've given man a witness of creation so that men are without excuse. His witness of himself and the witness of creation doesn't mean I'm going to go to heaven. It puts me on the road to want to seek God and seek him. And he says, whoever seeks me shall find me. Nature itself leaves men and women without excuse before God. If a person says, well, I don't really believe in what creation or the Bible says about how this world was created, what do they have then to hold to? Evolution. Evolution. A well-known evolutionist said, I refuse to believe in God, so I believe in evolution. Well, can I tell you, thank you for your honesty. You gave a very clear testimony there, sir, to the fact that it was not evidence for evolution that led you to disbelief in God, but it was disbelief in God that led you to entirely embrace evolution. I came across this quote, and I just had to read it to you. Great preacher of the past, Dr. Barnhouse, made a very potent observation, and I quote, stay with me. Will God give man brains to see things? And will men then fail to exercise his will toward God? Well, the sorrowful answer is that both of these things are true. God will give a man brains to smelt iron and make a hammer head and nails. God will grow a tree and give man strength to cut it down and brains to fashion a hammer handle from its wood. And when man has the hammer and the nails, God will put out his hand and let man drive nails through it and place him on a cross in the supreme demonstration that men are without excuse. End of quote. So we see that there is this revelation of God's wrath, the reasons for God's wrath. There's this resistance to God's wrath. In verses 21 through 23, there's a rejection of God's truth. I'd call this indifference. I mean, just a selfish indifference. Listen, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Four ways in which men are going to exhibit I reject God. The first is, they knew him. Verse 19 really already told us, God put himself within man when man was created. Man knows God. Here we're told man rejects God. He doesn't want to know God. Because man doesn't want to live under a God that one day he should give an account to. I mean, it's a universal truth that God is there. It's in the DNA and the fabric of mankind. As one guy said, it's in the software. Secondly, they did not glorify him as God. Interesting word, glorify. That's the word doxa in the Greek. We get the word doxology. Praise be to God. We sing the doxology. It refers to honor. It means I have the right opinion of God. I mean, that's the basic root sin problem of man. I want to elevate myself more that I want to acknowledge God. It's called pride. Men do not want to glorify God. They don't want to exalt God. They don't want to recognize him as truly the supreme being that who is worthy of man's honor and praise and thus acknowledge his own attributes, God's attributes. One writer said it this way: we cannot give God glory by adding to his perfection, but by praising his perfection. David said it this way in Psalm 29 in the King James Version. He says, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. I mean, friends, make no mistake about it. There will be a day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is, now get this, Lord to the glory of God the Father. Only the person who has the right opinion of God can give God glory. And as believers, that should be our chief aim, to glorify God in everything we do. Thirdly, we see they were not thankful. Because man will not glorify God, man also fails to give thanks to God for all he has provided for us. I mean, man's unbelief is even seen to a deeper depth by an ingratitude towards God. I get tired of watching the news or the weather, and they all start talking about Mother Nature. Mother Nature this, and, well, Mother Nature is angry, or Mother Nature is... Can I tell you? No, it's not Mother Nature. It is God. God is the one who created the sun, the rain, the snow, and all that is good. It's God. Men fail to thank God because he fails even to acknowledge his existence. Austin Guinness, a very popular writer, referred to this verse this way. He says, rebellion against God does not begin with the clenched fist of atheism, but with the self-satisfied heart of the one who cannot say thank you. Has it ever occurred to you that one of the key characteristics that distinguishes a believer from a non-believer is the believer's ability to truly say thank you to God and to mean it? I wonder, dear Christian, how distinctive are you in your gratitude from the world with what God has done for you? Are you like the ornery hotel customer who says, these towels stink. The food around here is horrible. I mean, the mattress is lumpy. Where in the world is the manager around here? That is how the world approaches life, but not just life. That's how the world wants to approach God. They have no respect. They have no honor in any way towards God. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to always say, when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. Fourthly, it says they were futile in their thinking. That phrase, futile in their thoughts. We get the English word dialogue. It comes from the Greek word dialogos. Dia, through, logos, words, or to speak through. Man begins to reject the notion of this infinite personal God that has been made known to man. We said it last week. An atheist is not born. An atheist is educated. And so man starts to reason within himself about God. And he gets around the campfire with his friends, and they start to clink around their bottles, and they begin to babble about God, who he is. Well, I think he's this way. I don't even think he exists. And they start to reason amongst themselves, and it's like they're shooting in the dark. They're just spouting off whatever they think they can say. And man starts reasoning. The problem with man's reasoning is that man's reasoning is not objective. It is flawed. It's not only flawed, it is sinful. We are sinful sinners. And so what man does in his reasoning is to go within himself. And when he's flawed in his reasoning, he comes up with answers. I mean, that are crazy. Answers that will not challenge him to be morally right with people. Answers that are not going to make him accountable to anyone and not accountable to God. Not accountable to the wisdom of God's word. Man will not embrace a system that will condemn his reasoning. Paul says, no, they are futile. They are empty in their reasoning. Man has a revelation of God, and man willfully rejects God, and he reasons. I like this definition. He becomes smarter than God and comes up with a system of how he thinks he can have life. And it's a system of no effect now, and unfortunately for eternity. To reject God, you think about it, men rejecting God is they reject the greatest reality in the universe, the reality which gives the only true meaning and purpose to life. Sinful men are doomed to the futile quest of their own wisdom. Look at the last word there in verse 21. Is it the word darkened? Darkened. That's the result of man's rejection to God. They're in the dark. Their hearts are darkened. Have you ever been in this building when it's pitch black? Well, I have been. I will study sometimes late into the evenings, and it gives me the heebie-jeebies to go from my office to the truck. It's pitch black. The building is dark. I hang by my office where the lights are on. Just my office. The lights in the office aren't on. And bless his heart, James Coulterman comes in and works on Thursday nights. I didn't really know that until one particular night. The office door opened. No lights came on. And I thought, I kept studying. I thought, I'll be brave. And I looked down, still studying, and all of a sudden, Jimmy poked his head in and goes, "Hey, Pastor Ken, how you doing?" "Hut, great, Jimmy. Good to see you, buddy." Now, I don't believe Jimmy did that intentionally at all. I think it was unintentional. I meant to tell this story last week when he was here. I don't see him here today. But what happened was later on, a few weeks later, not intentional on my part, I knew Jimmy was working in the other part of the building, and it's all dark. And I just shut all the lights off, and I opened the office door, and I made my way to the outside doors, and I stopped in the deep part of the lobby because I never heard the outside door shut. I thought, that's strange. And I turned around to see if I could hear it, and about that time, I saw the figure of James Coulterman walking towards the office. And so from the deep corners of the lobby, I just said, "Hey, Jimmy, how you doing?" Can I tell you, he's good. He is good. He didn't react in the least. Next day, he came and told me, he goes, "Can I tell you, that freaked me out." I was walking to the office, and it was totally dark, and I'm watching a door close. I'm thinking, who's there? I said, totally unintentional. I was waiting for the door to close. But this last week, I got to tell you, I laughed all the way home. I came out of the office, shut all the lights off, and I came out, and all the lights in the lobby were all on. Jimmy was here. I went in and I said, he goes, "Pastor, I'm ready for you now. The lights are on." When you think about people in the dark, they don't have any light. And you know what happens in the dark? Bad things happen in the dark. If you don't have that little night light and you run into something or you run into the wall, it's because it's dark. I can't see. You look at history and you look at all the cultures, you look at our world today, men are in darkness. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They love darkness more than light. They thought they were so wise, and they're in darkness. And in verse 22, we come to what we might call this ignorance. But it's not just, it's like a willful ignorance. It's like a sophisticated ignorance. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They think they see it perfectly clear. And someone says, "Well, what about the person who's blind and they can't see creation?" Well, Helen Keller put all that to rest. Blind, deaf, and mute, said before she came to know Jesus, she said, "I always knew he was there. I just didn't know his name." And we see, he says, they profess to be wise. It does not mean that man believes in nothing. It means that men will believe in anything. They feel like they have found the end of all truth, and they become what? They become fools. And the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That word for fool here is the word moreno, from which we get the English word moron. Fool, which means without insight. They just talk, and they don't even know what they're talking about. How did they get that? How did men get that way? How did they become fools? They saw the signs of God, and they walked right past the signs of God in rebellion. And so the rebellious man who wants nothing to do with God, the Bible says, becomes a fool. Does the name Timothy Leary ring a bell to you? Yes, old people in the 60s, we would remember that name, Timothy Leary. How he influenced our culture. He was a noted Harvard psychologist that introduced Americans to hallucinogenic drugs or mind-altering drugs, most notably LSD. He not only promoted his cause of LSD for recreational purposes, but he did for spiritual purposes. He wanted what he called a new paganism. He felt, get this now, he felt he could put God in a visible form when he was like out of his mind. He believed he had something that would be revealed to him when he was out of his mind. And when you read his story, it is dark. It finishes dark. His family's finish of life was dark. And yet he was the poster boy for the intelligent world at the time. It's not that men won't believe, it's what men will believe, how low we can go. And then in verse 23, this is just mind-boggling to me. It's idolatry, but it's shameful. I mean, when you put your willful indifference and ignorance, sophisticated, you come to what we call shameful idolatry. Look at verse 23, and they exchange or changed. You go to the store, you exchange the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Idolatry always will result in a downward spiral. As you start to willfully say, I'm not going to listen, I'm not going to hold to God, you start to decline. And look at how men decline. This willful ignorance of God in verse 21 leads to a clever imitation of God in verses 21 to 22. And it ends with a wholesale replacement of God in verses 23 through 25. The creature is worshiped instead of the creator. We're going to see in Romans 1, he's going to use the word exchange often. And this first time he uses the word exchange, it is man descending from worshiping the Almighty, the incorruptible, the eternal, all-powerful God who made everything, and man sinks to the bottom of that list. Creeping things we worship. And we know from secular sources as well as from Scripture about many kinds of creepy crawlers that were worshipped, many of which are still deified today in parts of the world. Among their idols, the Egyptians had a specific beetle they worshipped. We today call it the dung beetle. You would find it in a pile of manure. The Assyrians became fond of worshiping snakes, as did many Greeks. But you say, oh, Pastor Ken, that's not us here in America, man. We don't do that. Well, let's talk about our four-footed friends, all right? Four-footed animals. And remember, as we talk about our four-footed friends, remember, an idol is anything that we value more than God. Let me give you a few facts. This last year, Americans spent $56 billion on their pets. In fact, and I love pets, okay? I grew up with pets. But I heard of a lady who worked on making sure her dog would get braces. They're putting braces on dogs. This next year, they are anticipating $60 billion being spent here in the United States on animals. So as you look over your bank statement for this past month or this past year, I wonder if you gave less to the cause of Christ than you spent on your cats or your dogs. You look at it today, animals are worshiped today, big time. And I love, we went up on the Mississippi border and went to the Eagle Center there in Minnesota. I love eagles, but you know, if you do something and you damage a bald eagle's egg in the nest, you are going to go away for a long time because the law says you can't do that. And yet, you can dismember a child today within the womb of a woman and be protected by the law. How low can we go? We have idols, folks. We had a television show not long ago called American Idol. I mean, we will worship men. We will worship money, sex, beauty, science, technology, and the list can go on and on. There is a shrine to which we go and we bow down to our own gods. Believers, things have come between us and our Savior, even though we will sing nothing between my soul and the Savior. Robert Louis Stevenson once wrote, "Every man shall one day be seated at the banquet table of consequences." Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32 is like a vivid description of what consequences look like. They look like what you would read in the Milwaukee Journal on a daily basis. Paul spreads this table list of sins before us that is going to make us so uncomfortable that most of us would say, "Pastor Ken, can't we just skip that section?" You may think that the sins listed in these verses, well, they're not consequences, but they're just merely sins that people commit. Well, yeah, there's truth to in a way with that, but in a very real sense, these sins happen to be nothing less than the consequences that enslave and destroy a culture, a country, a community, a family, an individual who refuses to honor and glorify God. And can I say it will destroy a church too? We have gotten away in our churches from worshiping a holy, almighty God. I mean, this list of sins ranges from adultery to arrogance, from lesbianism to gossip, from idol worship to lying and deceit. And Paul is like going to put the whole spread out there on this banquet table and says this in effect: if you want to get rid of God, this is the way and what you have to look forward to: unrestrained evil, unrepentant wickedness, and uninhibited perversion. So in verses 18 to 23, the absolute of God is gone. Friends, where there are no absolutes, society becomes the absolute. And you know what ultimately happens when society does this? Anarchy. And you'll see it in the streets, how low we can go. Well, we're not going to spend much time here, but I want to just read this passage because we see the results of the wrath of God in verses 24 through 32. And I feel like I'm really led by the Spirit of God not to yield to the temptation to hurry through this passage, even though we're going to hold our breath and hang our heads in shame at times when we read this. And I'm going to tell you, we're going to discover ourselves in this text. None of us are going to go unnoticed or unmentioned. And I really believe that if God did not want us to expound on the dark side of our sinful nature, he would not have inspired Paul to spend nearly half of this first chapter of the book of Romans revealing it and bringing it out with such descriptive words that demonstrate man's sinful hearts. And if left unconfessed, will and has destroyed men personally and will and has destroyed previous cultures. So I'm just going to read verses 24 through 32. I'm going to make a couple of comments and then we'll be done. But as we read this, I want you to see the word exchanged, and I want you to notice another phrase that keeps on popping up. God also gave them up. Boy, it's a bad thing when God gives up. So start in verse 24 here. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. So one of the results of the wrath of God in verses 24 through 27 is sexual perversion, the sexually perverted. It happens because we're told here God gave them up. That word in the Greek, God gave them up, is the word paradidomai, P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I, which means God abandons man who abandons him. So what does God abandon mankind to? He ceases to restrain man, and he abandons mankind to follow their path into sexual perversions that will harm them. And the first he talks about is heterosexual immorality, and the second he talks about is homosexual immorality. Just want to comment on this heterosexual immorality. He says it's sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Note here that was interesting, that the giving over was in the context of the sinful lust of their hearts. In other words, the sin was present in their hearts before it was actually acted out. That word for lust here is another interesting Greek word, epithumia, which is a burning within the heart of a person to not only dishonor his own body, but to do it to someone else. Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, this was not God's design for creation. God created sex, and it was beautiful, and it was wonderful under the marriage guidelines. And Satan has perverted sex. It's a multi-billion-dollar business today. We're finding our own kids in junior high, in elementary school, their minds have already been perverted to sexual immorality. Man left to himself is ugly. Mankind has been given over to dishonor their own bodies through all kinds of sexual fornication. It's like the sexual appetite is never satisfied, and it requires this increasingly debased stimulation. And what I'm going to say as we close here, I say in deep love and care for you. Maybe you're here and you'd say, Ken, I have never experienced the freedom that some of those that shared their testimony today have experienced, that I know Jesus Christ personally. But let me say, even for believers here, because I've been having this talk with believers lately. I said, you can tattoo Joshua 24:15 into your body all you want, as for me and my house will serve the God, serve the Lord. You can mark up your Bible all you want to, but if it doesn't mark your life and there's not a difference, there is a problem. And if you are involved in sexual sin, and that does include living together. I've been dealing with this. Someone said, well, you can't prove that from the Bible. I go, oh, it's in black and white. You want to reject what God has said about marriage, and you want to continue in your own sin. And if you're living together, can I tell you, you are living in sin. You're not going to enjoy that true sexual freedom until you do it God's way and you do it the right way. If you're here and you're not being faithful in your marriage, and I don't know who that might be, God knows. Can I tell you, you need to stop it and get right with the Lord and confess your sin. If you're here and you say, well, I'm not married and I'm only in high school, or I'm single, and you're living in fornication, you have been sexually involved, you need to be right with God. And you need to do it today and confess your sin and get out of that relationship that is going to destroy you spiritually and physically. But can I tell you, as a believer, if you don't want to get right with the Lord and you want to continue this little play act of, well, I'm playing church and I mark it off that I went to church, can I tell you, stop it. If you don't want to get right with God, then you need to get out. The church cannot be a place where believers are acting as though they're right with God and they're not right with God. They're in sin. If revival is going to start in America, it's going to start in the church of God, when we are going to realize sin is sin and take care of it and do what's right. I mean, we have a culture today that is filled with sexual promiscuity, and we find in the final chapter how dishonoring and how terrible the consequences are. You have illegitimate kids today running around, and a lack of parents who actually even want to spend any time with them. I talk to coaches all the time, and they go, it's almost like I got to be a mom and a dad today. It's like I'm raising the kids. People don't feel like staying married today, so divorce is running rampant. You have kids raised by nobody, and we see violence in the street. Immorality is prevalent. We are living in a dishonoring mess, and that can be right within the church itself. It's not a pretty sight. Getting right and doing what's right and doing it God's way starts with us. Because if not, what happens to that light and that testimony that Jesus Christ gives us when he says, let men see your good works? I know I probably made some of you uncomfortable, but I'm telling you from my heart, I want to see you do what's right. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you can be set free and know him. Well, we need to stop here, but we're going to continue next week with the same unfortunate picture of sin in high definition. And the consequences that accompany sinful hatred, rejection of God. Are you glad the scriptures, it just doesn't sugarcoat it? Are you glad the scriptures aren't controversial? The truth is, it's the thunder of God's voice that has been revealed for these many generations, and it has been preserved, and we still have it. And it has principles that are timeless. They apply to us today. The book of Romans, written, 2,000 years, and here we are later seeing the same floodgates opening and immorality and crime flooding our culture because, just as the Romans, our culture has turned from God. But can I tell you, I got to just tell you a little good news. We're not there yet in Romans, but you can run for shelter in the arms of Jesus Christ. You don't need to stand out there in the open holding the lightning rod of your own speculation and your own reasoning, just hoping that lightning doesn't strike you twice. I would invite you to the sheltering arms of that great Creator who is also a loving shepherd who seeks lost sheep, and he can rescue you from sin and its eternal consequences. If you're here as a believer, God can set you free from the bondage that you're experiencing right now and give you wonderful freedom. May you please bow in prayer as we close. And the question is, believers, then how shall we live? Answer, godly. Father, thank you for a very difficult passage of Scripture that you have preserved for us today. And I don't know who it is here that you're speaking to, but would you work in their life in a wonderful way? Help them to know the joy of confessing and knowing your forgiveness and experiencing your freedom. It might be you're here and you'd say, Ken, I've never come to that place. I've been religious, but I've never come to that place that I have put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, if you've never done that, don't reject God today. Don't walk out of here. You could remember that decision for the rest of your entire life, even in the lake of fire, you'll remember it. Come to Jesus. Let us talk with you. Stop by, see one of the pastors. Stop by the office. We have a text number on the screen as you leave. You can text that. We'll get back in touch with you. We'll meet you. We want to help you. You'd say, Ken, I'm a believer, but man, I've just blown it. I'm struggling. I feel defeated. There's only one person who'd want you to think you can't get up, and it's the enemy. If we confess our sins, God says, I am faithful, I am just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We want to help you get up and get moving on in your Christian life for his glory. And Father, we're grateful. And all God's people said, amen.